But Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. By the grace of God, we are going to get through this morning. Electronics or not. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Our passage here this morning is nothing but a series of questions referring to the past. The Galatians had forgot some very important things that God had done in their life. Have you ever forgotten anything? Have you ever forgotten, you know, you put something somewhere you thought would be a safe place for that item, and then you forgot where that safe place is, right? And you find it a year or two later. Have you ever spent a considerable amount of time putting a grocery list together only to realize at the grocery store you left it at home? Funny how that came up in Sunday school this morning. It was in my notes. Have you ever stood in the middle of a room you just walked into only to wonder why you walked into that room in the first place? When that happens to me, there's usually a flight of stairs involved, and I have to go all the way back upstairs to figure out why I went downstairs. Oh, yeah. That's what I was doing. Does someone ever ask you what you did yesterday? And you have to ask yourself the same question. What did I do? We've all been there. We're a pretty forgetful bunch of people, aren't we? The Lord knows how forgetful we are. It's nothing new to Him. If you've ever read the Old Testament through it, you know God was always having the Israelites do certain things by which they would remember what He had done for them. I brought this up last week, but it's like when the Israelites crossed the Jordan River. God stopped it so that they could cross on the dry ground like the Red Sea. And when all Israel had got across the river, across the dry riverbed, before God let the waters flow again, He says, take one man from each tribe, 12 men, have them go down into the riverbed, pick up 12 stones, I imagine they were hefty stones, and bring them up on shore and put them in a pile, in a monument. Why did God have them do that? Well, He didn't want them to forget what He had done for them that day. Every time they saw that pile of rocks, that stack of rocks, that monument, they would remember what God had done. Secondly, I think it would inform others of what God had done. People would look at it, these strange round river stones up on the shore, and be like, what is this here for? Like if a kid asked, you know, Grandpa could tell them about the mighty hand of God and how He stopped the river from flowing that day. So it did two things. It reminded and it informed. We need to be reminded, I think, just as much as we need to be informed. That's the story of Galatians chapter 3 this morning. That's the same purpose of communion, I think. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. We're doing it to remember Him. We're remembering His sacrifice for our sins. We're remembering the great cost of it. We're remembering to walk in light of it and that He's enough for us. Lest we forget it. Because that's what happened in Galatia. Because of the Judaizers, the false Jewish teachers that had infiltrated the church, the Galatian believers forgot He was enough. The believers began to live under law by being circumcised, observing different days and seasons, festivals, years. The part of the law, the Galatians had forgot Christ was sufficient. The lie of the Judaizers was that if you really want to be saved, and if you really want to be spiritual, then you need to keep the law. And the believers took the bait. And so Paul begins to reason with them from their past experience. He points to their past. He's saying, look, remember. Remember where you came from. Don't forget where you've came from. The past teaches us how to live in the present, right? It's That's why we study history. That's why it's important to study history. By looking back, we learn from our own experiences or the experience of others. That's what we're doing by studying the Galatians. We're learning from a different church in a different period of time. We're learning from their mistakes. That's why we're studying it. And Paul wants them to study their own history. Before Paul has them learn from Abraham in verses 6 through 9, which I wanted to preach this week, this is just too good. I got too much material. It's going to take us forever to get through this book. Now, he points job security. That's what that is. A little bit at a time. But he points them back to their own experience. Because you learn from your own experiences more than you learn from the experience of others. It's irrefutable. This is something they can get. They can't tell him. They don't know what he's talking about. He says, "This is the only thing I want to find out from you." In verse 2, "This is the only thing." One simple question is enough to end this whole debate. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Because he asks that, because their own past experience of receiving the Spirit of God before the law guys came around is enough proof in and of itself to get them back on track and fixate in their minds that justification by faith in Christ is enough. I mean, justification is by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Their past experience is enough. Paul proves that they were justified by faith before they were under the law by asking all of these rhetorical questions. These questions are not meant to be answered because the answer is obvious. But he's using them, designed them in such a way to make a point in regards to their reception of the Spirit of God before the legalists came. And his first question proves that they had indeed been fully convinced of the fact that Christ's crucifixion was enough for their sins. They believed Jesus Christ was crucified for their sins. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" Strong language, but you know, originally they got it. They got the gospel. They saw it. They believed Jesus Christ was enough at one point. His sacrifice for them was clear. And it was everything to them at one point. When Paul preached, I mean, this was his message. It was just dominated by the work of Christ. He preached the work of Christ. Christ crucified. Christ risen. That was his message. He shined the spotlight always on the cross. He never preached a Christless message. So that's our first lesson. Don't forget that Christ's sacrificial work is our main teaching. As preachers and teachers, and we're all teachers of someone, right? Even our siblings, you have siblings that you're teaching. We're all teachers of someone. Paul alludes to something here that I think is critical to our effectiveness to getting the message across as Christian teachers. And I might be putting a few words in his mouth at this point from this verse, but I think that from this we need to see that teaching should help us see more than just reasons. Like, he was publicly portrayed to them as crucified. They saw it. It should help us see visions, and I'm not talking about mystical visions, but visualizing the things that are discussed, visualizing the truths that are being talked about with a sanctified imagination. Pictures, parables, illustrations, those sort of things help the truth sink in, right? That's how Jesus taught so much of the time. He was the master. We all have his parables in our mind that teach us spiritual truths. I mean, we get the parable, even though it'd be really hard to explain it. But we get it because of the story with it. Even in Ezekiel, I was reading this week, Jesus is giving Ezekiel object lessons. He's telling him to use certain objects to teach Israel a lesson. He's always been that way. He's always taught like that. As teachers, I think we want to help people see the truth. I like to use the bridge illustration when I'm sharing the gospel. And most of you probably know what that is, but it helps you see the gospel. You see there's a separation between God and man, and then you see Christ as the bridge to God. It's a great visual, I think, in sharing the gospel with unbelievers. Even though the crucifixion took place years ago in a different country, Paul says Christ was publicly portrayed to them as crucified. The cross dominated his preaching. Through his preaching, they had to have seen him mistreated. They saw him spit on. They saw him cut up with every crack of the whip. They saw the thorns digging into his scalp. You know, no, nails being driven into his hands. You think of the hammer just hitting the nail. I sure hope they were sharp nails. They could see the nails attempting to rip through his hands as he hung by them. Maybe they saw the sun beating down on his body that's covered in dried blood and dirt. They saw him grasping for air and crying out to God the Father, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" They witnessed the sky grow dark, the earth quake, the tombs opened. I like to think of what the sound would have been like for that temple curtain. You know how thick that thing was? We can't rip a piece of fabric that's, you know. God ripped that thing from top to bottom like a piece of paper. Just shredded it. Think of the sound that made. They saw the cross through Paul's preaching. We can see Christ through preaching and teaching. I think we need to remember to apply that. Add visuals. They approved it was sufficient to pay for their sins, but then they forgot its sufficiency. So this is a warning, secondly, not to forget Christ's sacrifice is sufficient. Don't forget Christ's sacrifice is sufficient. By reverting back to works, they were denying the sufficiency of the cross. Galatians 2:21. We looked at that last week. And thirdly, let's not forget to remind others of its sufficiency. Because we get off track. And we need to remind each other of Christ's sufficiency. Paul does here what any true friend would do when he sees his fellow man going down a path of self-destruction and condemnation. And he urges them to wake up using strong words. He calls them foolish more than once. This reminds me of my brother's boxer, the dog. I've got a dog illustration 2 weeks in a row for some reason. But my brother's a bass fisherman kind of guy, and he would always take his dog with him. He's a boxer. His name was Bo Cephas. The dog was almost like a cat. I think it had 6 lives, not 7. The last semi finally got him. But one time, anyway, he's on his way home from bass fishing, and my brother's driving his little black 2-door Toyota pickup, Tacoma. The dog's in the passenger seat. He's in the driver's seat. And he kind of like notices his dog over there doing a little jerking motion with his head. and he looks over and sees there's a string hanging out of his mouth. So he follows the string, and it's underneath the dog's paw. Okay? So he's got the string hanging out, and the string's under his paw, and he's trying to jerk the string out of his mouth. The only problem is there's a hook on the other end. And it's embedded in the dog's stomach. Yeah. The dog lived. He had surgery and got it out. But that reminds me of what Paul's doing here. Pretty crude illustration. But that's what he's doing with the language that he's using. He's trying to jerk out a bad theological hook that they've gutted. He's trying to rip it out, and it's going to hurt a little bit. But those who are living under law and legalism need it because they can't see it so often. There's a veil there. They needed a firm personal warning that word foolish means unintelligent. He's saying, what are you thinking? Like, think about what these guys are saying. They're saying Jesus Christ's sacrifice isn't enough to pay for your sins. Was he or was he not enough to pay for your sins in full? That's the question we all have to ask ourselves. Was he or was he not enough? He either was or he wasn't. And the answer is obvious, but they're under a spell. They're bewitched, he says. Who's casting magic spells upon you? Legalism does that. It's hard to see legalism in yourself. Once people get sucked into it,
It's so hard to get them out. It's like well, Corinthians says their minds have been sealed with a branding iron. There's a veil there. It's scriptural to say there's a veil that lies over the mind and the heart under law. There's millions of people out there who have gone to church or are going to church doing religious things, and they think they're good to go, but they're just deader than a doornail spiritually. They walk in deaf, they walk out deaf. They walk in blind, they walk out blind. They just can't see it. And I know because I was one of them. I was reading one of John Bunyan's books a couple days ago, and he admitted he was one of them too. He said he could talk religion all day long. I could talk religion, but when he met true believers talking about new birth and new hearts, speaking as if joy made them speak, he said he began to shake because he couldn't get it. He said it seemed like they'd found a new world. And they did, didn't they? It is a different world after Christ. And I don't want to talk about myself up here very much, but I just, my testimony is made for Galatians, I swear. I went to church for years thinking I was good to go, being baptized, being confirmed in high school. But I was just deader than a doornail spiritually, living in complete wickedness. I thought I was set to enter heaven even later on when I started seeking God. I was going to church, I was reading my Bible. But whatever was said there, just right over my head or through my ears, couldn't get it. Just couldn't get it. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural man, the man without God's Spirit, can't understand the things of God because they're foolishness to him." He just can't get it. Because it takes God's illuminating work of the Holy Spirit to get it. There's been kids that have come to the school I went to, the Bible school I went to, and they come and like they realize like, well, they can't pick anything up. They're not getting it. And they say, well, you got to have the Spirit of God first, right? They have to get saved first in order to get it. For me, I got it through an honest preacher one night, along with Matthew 7. Took the Spirit of God with the Word of God. The preacher actually spoke a lot like Paul here. He was a very convicting guy. He still is to this day. And he described two roads. He described a broad road and a narrow road. And he said, you can tell the difference between those who are on the broad road and the narrow road by the fruits. He said, there's two types of trees, right? A good tree and a bad tree. And you can tell a tree by the fruit it produces. And my fruit was nothing but the deeds of the flesh. He says, if someone's on the narrow road, they'll exhibit fruit of the Spirit. And I just knew from his preaching that I wasn't on the narrow road. I wasn't on the narrow road. Let's just say I saw my sin that night. I mean, that was the first night that I weeped over my sin. Just weeped. I hadn't shed a tear in years. They were all bottled up, and they finally all came out. I saw my need for a Savior, and I cried out to Jesus to save me based upon his gracious sacrifice, and after that moment, everything changed. I could see truth, I could hear truth, I could understand the world better, the Bible better, I could understand sermons, I had joy and peace and assurance and victory like I had never known before. I was born again by the Spirit of the living God. Man, I've been thinking about that all week. I'm just like remembering the joy of my salvation all week. It's been a great week. One of the first things I did, I don't ever share this, but one of the first things I did was I texted my parents after I got saved, and I told them that I loved them and I was so grateful for them for raising me. And I don't even know why I did it. Like, no one told me, no one had to tell me to do that. It was the Spirit of God. Honor your father and mother had just been written on my heart by the Spirit of God. I told them I loved them. They thought I was probably trying to butter them up for something, but I really meant it this time. I texted one of my family members I hadn't talked to in years. Bitter anger and forgiveness stuff. And I texted them and told them I loved them. I mean, it was the Spirit of God, just love. I don't know how to explain it, like Colossians 1:8. Talks about the church. I mean, Paul would would praise some of these churches for their faith because it is evidenced by their love. Remember that? You see that a lot. It's the love is the evidence of it. It was incredible. I went to church the following Sunday after that, and I told the guy who tried to do a Bible study with a dead man months before that I was finally alive. And I remember telling him, I was like, I'm just on a completely different level. Born again. I rarely share my testimony that way because I think it sounds a little arrogant compared to a lot of testimonies. I don't want people thinking you have to have an experience or some dramatic conversion story. I don't want people focused on having an experience. I want people to be focused on Christ. But I'll say this. When God says, you'll seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart, he ain't kidding. He just ain't kidding. I'm so thankful for that John the Baptist type of preacher of a man and his convicting preaching that shook me out of my stupor that I was in. And the Galatians need Paul to talk to them the way he is now. He did the same with Peter one chapter ago, and we've seen that Peter repented of it. His second question proves that they received the Spirit by hearing with faith. Verse number 2. Did you receive the Spirit of God by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Pretty obvious answer, and it's something you don't want to forget. They received the Holy Spirit of God the moment they believed while they were listening to the message. Pretty simple. We receive the Spirit of God by responding in faith to the gospel message being preached. It's not by works. If you study it out, you'll notice there's always a connection there between the Spirit of God and the Word of God. They heard the message, they believed it, they were baptized by the Spirit. I think one of the best examples of this is in Acts 10, 43 through 48. If you want to turn there, that'd be great. Acts 10, 43 through 48. I would say, too, be careful with Acts. Acts is a transitional book. I mean, as far as getting your doctrine out of it, there's unique things being done in Acts. Just by God, God's demonstrating that he's with the church, he's with the apostles. I think our doctrine from Acts should always line up with the epistles. But Acts 10:43 says, of him all the prophets bear witness, this is Peter's message, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message, and the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. But what I want you to see from this is that the Holy Spirit baptized them as they were simply listening to the message of the cross being preached. They were baptized right then and there. No works, no nothing. They didn't expect it. They weren't seeking it. It just happened. They believed. Having been baptized now, you can either be filled with the Spirit and walking in the Spirit or quench the Spirit and grieve the Spirit, right? When we grieve the Spirit with our disobedience, we quench it by not making an effort to grow in the Lord. But the fact of the matter is that we receive the Spirit by faith, and it's proof of our justification by faith. Ephesians 1, 13 through 14 says, in him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him, right then and there, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So the Holy Spirit is only given to those who are justified. And you're either justified or you're not. You either have the Spirit of God or you don't. The Holy Spirit is like a seal or a stamp that no man can open. He's like a pledge. He's a deposit, a down payment, Romans says. He's like a down payment on eternity for his children. And then I want us to see from this that faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Romans 10, 14 through 17 reaffirms that. Faith comes by hearing. It's the pattern is preaching. hearing, believing. Preaching, hearing, believing. D.L. Moody said, I prayed for faith and thought that someday faith would come down and strike me like lightning. But faith did not seem to come. One day I read in the 10th chapter of Romans, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. He said, I had up to this time closed my Bible and prayed for faith. I now opened my Bible and began to study, and faith has been growing ever since. Faith comes and grows through the word of God. The Spirit works through the word, and Satan knows faith comes by hearing the word of God, and he'll do what he can do to stop it from being propagated, from being preached, from being read, anything. He does not want the word of God out there. When I think of this topic, hearing with faith, faith coming by hearing, I think of a story of a Friends of Israel missionary that shared with us at a conference at the school I used to go to. More Jews live in New York City than anywhere else in the United States, and that's who they were trying to reach. And he said they had this evangelism van, and they'd basically show up to a Jewish area, open the back doors, and there were speakers mounted, and there was a platform that came out, and so they'd stand on this, and they'd preach through the speakers. And he said as soon as they did that, whenever they showed up and started preaching, the rabbis would be there as fast as they could to call 911. Which would bring, what? A bunch of vehicles with sirens blaring so that they would drown out the message, so that no one would listen to it. They got it, right? Faith comes by hearing. They didn't want it to be preached. They didn't want the message heard. Anyway, the Galatians could look back and know that they received and were sealed by the Spirit of God when they believed the gospel message. And Paul's third main question reveals that. They had walked by the Spirit even. They had walked by the Spirit. He says, are you so foolish? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Like, does continuation in the Christian life, is it just some sort of perfection like by the flesh? It's just things that you do. They had experienced the supernatural sanctifying work of God in them, transforming their minds and hearts towards love and purity and obedience, but before the law came. And now they're setting aside that beautiful work of God to go back to keeping a list of more natural external regulations. As if the law was more spiritual than the Spirit of God. You think of this. The law said things like, do not murder. But grace calls us way higher than that. It says, don't hate. And we're held to that standard now. The law said things like, don't commit adultery. But now under grace, by the Spirit, we're told not to even lust. We're called to live above that. We've died with Christ. We consider the members of our body as dead to immorality. We're renewed in the spirit of our mind. We're empowered by the Holy Spirit. We need to see from this that sanctification requires God's grace and faith, just like salvation. I mean, the idea is always out there. It's always been out there that we're saved by grace through faith, and then continue on, we have to start living by law, as if spiritual maturity is going to come through our own sheer willpower. You know, pull yourself up by your bootstraps mentality. Keep a list of rules. Deprive yourself of certain things. That's the mind of the monasteries. Depriving yourself, asceticism, chase some sort of mystical experience. But in Colossians 2, Paul warned about that kind of thing. He says, don't let anyone take you captive with empty philosophy, with legalism, with law, mystical teaching, asceticism. He addresses all those things. He says, that's not how you grow. You get to chapter 3 and he says, it's by faith. That's where it starts. It's by faith in your union with Christ. It's a work of the Spirit of God. We have choices to make, certainly, but it's only because you've been freed by the Spirit that you can even choose not to sin now. So whatever sin you're struggling with, you know, you can't just overcome it on your own. It starts first by acknowledging that you need God's help, you need God's Spirit to give you victory. By faith, you do that. You acknowledge who you are in Christ. You acknowledge your old self is crucified and that you're a new creation. Your new life is in Christ. We have a decision to make, yes, but still, we settle in our minds that it's only by grace through faith that we're even able to have victory over our sin nature. It's certainly not just some self-effort. You just don't see that. That's just moralism. It's he who works in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. Apart from him, we can do nothing. Philippians 1:6 says, I'm confident that he who began a good work in you, he'll perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. It's he who does it in us. I don't know what it is, but for some reason, maybe so that we learn to stop trusting in ourselves, so many of us, when we decide to start taking our faith seriously, we end up going through this Pharisaical stage in our lives. We understand that we're saved by grace through faith, and then we think we're just going to hammer out this Christian life in our own strength. And that'll make you hit a wall. But that's exactly what Satan wants you to do. He's going to do everything he can to get us to walk independently of God. That's been his lie since the beginning. You can be your own God. You don't need God. We were made, however, for a relationship with God. We were designed with the Spirit of God living in us. That's the original plan before the fall. We can't even function properly without God in our life. So why would we try and live out the Christian life in our own strength? It's only by the Spirit of God that we can keep his commands, and they're not burdensome. Ray Stedman wrote that believers don't have to be forced to stop doing certain sinful things. As we grow, we see by the Spirit of God that certain behaviors are inconsistent with the new life that we've been given. By the Spirit, we begin to see certain things just aren't profitable. I mean, they're not the outnormal or the normal outworking of a heart that's been made anew in Christ. So sanctification is a work by the Spirit. And Paul's next two questions reveal even more folly on the part of the Galatians and that they had experienced life-changing events for their faith. He says, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? So there's suffering and there's miracles. They'd experienced suffering for their faith. They'd experienced incredible, miraculous signs. When you read through Acts 13 and 14, that's what you see. You see both of those things. Those are like the main things that are happening to them. Because the gospel, suffering because the gospel brings division and conviction because of it. You know, like people don't like it, the division, the conviction. I think persecutors follow the gospel like snow plows do with the snow. They just try to push it all out of the way so they can get back to living their life without the conviction there. Getting back to living life easier. People hate the gospel message. They hate those who believe it. It interferes with their lives, their families. It calls for a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of allegiances, change of behavior, change of gods. Because it called for a change of God, it upset a lot of cultures and economies even. You remember the idol makers at Ephesus? They simply didn't want the apostles around because it endangered their trade. Who wants to buy a God that they don't believe in, a statue of a God that they don't believe in? But in Galatia, Paul was even stoned. He was dragged out of the city and left for dead. The believers there, it says, were mistreated, and the apostles had to encourage them to continue on in the faith, saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Not the tribulation, but through many tribulations. And Paul's saying, look, did you go through all of that persecution for nothing? Secondly, the miracles. Acts 14:3 says that when the apostles were planting churches there, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. So the miracles were evidence that God was with them. Referring to the Jews, Jesus said, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for signs, seeks after signs. But even though he said that, he was still gracious enough to allow certain signs at the time to be done to prove to the Jews that he was with the church, he was with the apostles. This is where Paul healed a man who was lame since birth. He could not walk. And the people there were so blown away by the miracle that they started calling Paul Zeus and Barnabas Hermes, and they started bringing sacrifices to them, trying to worship them. So they saw some great things. Great miracles had been done. God had done great things to testify, not to the word of his law, but to the word of his grace. And Paul saying, were all of God's miracles and the spiritual gifts in vain? Was his gift of the Spirit to you in vain? These believers remind me of that phrase in 2 Peter 1 where the believer who doesn't grow is considered blind or short-sighted. They've forgotten their former purification from their sins. They've forgotten their salvation. They lost the joy of their salvation. As far as trusting Christ as Savior and Lord, the Galatians started out well. They really believed. They were really saved. But Pharisee Phil and legalistic Larry come along. Not our Larry. Pharisee Phil, legalistic Larry come along and they start adding the law in there. And just like that, bondage. They forgot this was a walk by faith. Choosing works over faith and choosing law over spirit. They took the bait, they gutted the hook, and now here's Paul painfully ripping it out of them. If I could paraphrase this passage in a few words, I would say get back to Christ. Pretty much sums it up. Get back to Christ. If you've backslidden into works, get back to Christ. He's enough. For salvation, for sanctification, you received the Spirit of God by faith before these Judaizers even came along. And your reception of the Spirit of God is enough proof in and of itself to show that you don't need to live under law. This passage was really, really provoking for me this week. Because I've often taught that we don't rely on any mystical experiences for our salvation. We don't chase after experiences. We rely totally on Christ. Our trust is in him alone. But the experience of receiving the Spirit to Paul is so trustworthy that he uses it as proof. He says it's enough proof. Like, I had to take this Spirit experience that I had out of the mystical experience. It's not in the same category as mysticism. If it's the real deal, if it's a biblical experience, as Bereans, you know, we're so afraid to show too much emotion or talk experience because we don't want to be accused of being charismatic, right? That's why it was so trying for me this week. But today, you cannot read this passage and ignore the fact that Paul has used their knowing reception of the Spirit of God in their lives as evidence in and of itself to prove they'd been justified by grace through faith in Christ the moment they believed. Spirit is proof of their justification. Upon their reception of the Spirit of God, they had a marked before and after experience. Some folks come to Christ, you know, super early. They've just always believed. Some come without shedding a tear. Some weep. Some shout for joy. No matter what it is, no matter what our testimony is, there should be a point in our lives that says, yeah, after this time, something definitely changed in me. I've been changed, and I'm still being changed. I'm still being changed. God's still changing me. You notice the Spirit of God began to work in you. You began to be convicted of certain things, right, that you weren't necessarily convicted of before, maybe. Or you start to feel uneasy around certain places or certain people that you just weren't that uneasy around before. You begin to hate sin and you begin to desire obedience. That's one of the signs that the Spirit of God is in you. That's the outworking of grace. It's this pursuit of holiness. John Hansen. Talked to John Hansen about that. He shared that with me this week. So I guess, is that you? Do you have the Spirit of God in you? Maybe you haven't experienced God's Spirit. You've been going to church for the longest time. you're like me or John Bunyan, longing after something real, something authentic, you want to see God work in your life, you want to know what this new birth is like, this born again. You're like the rich young ruler. You've done all that there is to do. You've kept the law. You go to church, you tithe, you've been baptized, you take communion, you've prayed, you've raised your hand, you've walked an aisle, whatever it is, but you still sense that there's something dearly wrong. You've never had victory over sin, never had joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. If you've never experienced those supernatural works of God, is it possible that you've come at it all wrong from the beginning through works instead of just trusting in Christ, taking him seriously? Is it time to do business with God? But on the other hand, as believers, you know, some of us, yeah, we are saved, but lately we've been beat up and bruised by the world, circumstances. We're not experiencing the fruit of the Spirit necessarily. A lot of that has to do with living under law. And I think for that person, I think it's critical to remember the joy of your salvation. I heard one of the best remedies for someone who's living under law is just to get out in creation. Go spend time with God. Just to get out. Get out of anything that has to do with a system. Get out in creation. There's no right angles in creation, you know. It's not rigid. Get out and spend time with God. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Worship him. Spend time with him and his word. Your faith will increase. But I guess for all of us, man, I don't know. I've been on this passage all week and I'm so thrilled. I am so thankful for the Spirit of God in my life. We all need to rejoice in that. Rejoice in our salvation. We have been redeemed. We've been justified. It's okay. You can show some emotion for that, you know. These things, that there should just be this natural, this living water, Jesus said, it'll flow from your innermost beings. Love for people, joy knowing you're forgiven, you're free of guilt, you're free of shame. The Bible says Christ nailed the law to the cross. He nailed our sins to the cross with it. You're a new person. You're a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. Abundant life. He wasn't kidding, was he? What a miracle it is, Heavenly Father, to have your Spirit living in us. That is the greatest miracle of all. How you have brought about a restorative work in our lives. We thank you so much. We didn't deserve it. When we look back, all we can see is just your grace, your providence leading and guiding us in every step of the way. We love you so much, Lord. And I pray that as we go forth throughout this week, that we would just remember the joy of our salvation. Remember the great price that was paid for our salvation. Let's remember that we've been forgiven, totally forgiven, and that we are one with Christ. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.